Paul Harvey, some of you know that name, he told a story many years ago of how some Eskimos would kill a nuisance wolf. It's kind of a gruesome story. I don't mean to, so don't think too deeply about it. But he would tell how they would take a knife, a sharp knife, and put blood on the knife, animal blood, and then freeze that, and then they would do it again, and layer on layer on layer. They would freeze blood around a knife and fix it in the ground in such a way that when the wolf would come, he would lick that, and of course, eventually, licking down to the knife would cut his tongue, and after a while wouldn't be able to sense, wouldn't know whether the blood he was taking in was his own. And you know, it would kill the wolf. Now that's the story he told. And I thought about that, I know, like I say, it's not a pleasant thing to think about, but I thought about that in the sense that temptation, you know, sometimes our appetites or our desires, our hungers, even though we know in those temptations there is, you know, there's a pain, there's a sharp edge. There, it brings destruction because the temptation to sin is always something we want to avoid. Because if we give in, if we fall to the temptation, our appetite might be fulfilled for a short period of time, but it brings pain and destruction to our lives. And this passage of Scripture, of course, is very fascinating for several reasons. But here we see the Lord being tempted of the devil. And that in itself is kind of a fascinating thing. One thought in that is just simply that you almost marvel at the boldness of the devil in his, even so bold as to say to Jesus, who he knew was the Son of God. He asked with a question, if you be the Son of God, but he knew who Jesus was. To say to him, you know, at one point, to fall down and worship him. What a brazen, arrogance that Satan has. But we also, you know, we see in that he basically pulls out all the stops in order to try to get the Lord to fall. And in doing so, he tips his hand in the sense that we can see his devices, the means by which he tempts. And of course, then we look at the Lord and we see his example to us how to not give in, how to fight off, and how to be victorious over the temptation. Now, the setting, as I mentioned earlier, is the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord. And like I said before, that begins with two things. First of all, just back in chapter 3 at verse 21, you read there, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And it says in the next verse that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So his ministry began when he was 30 years old. We know it lasted for about 3.5 years. Not a long ministry, but of course a very fascinating ministry. And we'll look at some of that in this series. But his ministry launched with these things. Number one, he was baptized. He set that example for us. And John was reluctant to baptize him, as you would imagine. John said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. But he said, nevertheless, you know, it was necessary. And then we see the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And that's a significant thing as well. And then, of course, the Father saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So we see this kind of start, and all of this is done, you know, of course, for a purpose, and part of that purpose is for our example. And it's sort of like when he told the disciples that, you know, when they were going to launch their ministry in Acts chapter 2, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power, until the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they were to then to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus does the same thing, and the Holy Spirit is there. And then we read in verse 1, where we started in chapter 4, that he was being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and then the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And that's kind of an interesting, you know, you think, okay, he's launching his ministry. You would almost expect his first thing would be to go and have some kind of large meeting, you know, perhaps preach to a crowd or something. But rather, he goes out into the wilderness. And there he is for 40 days. And it says being tempted, verse 2, 40 days tempted of the devil. And so his ministry began with really a temptation, a testing. And I think it's true, if you thought about it, that many times when we start into some area of serving God, it seems like many times, quite quickly, we are tested as well. I won't go into many examples of that, but it's something that, you know, it's, in some sense, you know, you might come from a high point, like with that scene at the end of chapter 3, is baptism, the Holy Spirit coming, the voice from heaven. I mean, all of that is exciting, and you know, if you saw that and recognized what was going on, boy, that might really get you excited about what was about ready to take place after that. And you would expect some, you know, miraculous thing to take place, and it will. But first, there's a desert time. There's a testing time. And I find that, you know, like I say, we come off of a thing where we really get kind of, I don't want to use the word, but I don't know another way of saying it. We get kind of pumped up, you know, and our faith gets encouraged, and we think we're going to, you know, really do something big for God. And then all of a sudden there's a test, and we're tried at a point, and it might, you know, it might shake us, rattle us, and we begin to retreat a little bit. But rather than retreat, we want to look at what Jesus does here. And there's a lot of lessons here. We'll try to give you some. First of all, there's something here that I want to just mention kind of, I think it's a little bit hard to explain perhaps, but I think we understand. And that is that in James chapter 1, I won't require you to turn there, but it says this in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now that's important to understand. When we're tempted, and we're talking about there, tempted to sin, obviously God does not tempt us. God tempts no man. It says that clearly. And then it says this, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." That's James 1:13. So we see that God does not tempt us. He does not, and when we're talking there, the word temptation has a couple of meanings, and I'll go into that in a moment. But he doesn't tempt us in the sense of soliciting us to sin, obviously. God would not do that. It's not God's desire that we would sin. He would not tempt us to sin. Now, he does try us. He does test us. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then it says this, that neither can God be tempted with evil. Now, here's where I say it's a little bit interesting to think about. On the one hand, it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. But let me ask you the question, is Jesus God? Well, of course, yes is the answer, right? And so yet we find he was tempted. And a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it tells us that he was tempted in all manner like as we are, yet without sin. And so As I say, that might be a little. You might say that sounds like a contradiction. That sounds like, you know, the Bible is contradicting itself. And but yet we understand at the same time that Jesus is God. There's no question about that. But he also was man. And so, although I have a hard time maybe connecting those two things, we know that he was tempted. Hebrews, I mentioned this, it says, wherefore, in chapter 2, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then in chapter 4, what I tried to quote a little earlier, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so as God, there was nothing in him that could yield to sin, but as a man, he felt the feeling, the temptation. Again, I don't know how to fully state all of that, but we see this in the scripture. On the one hand, he is God, and you know, he said when in chapter 13 of John, I think it's chapter 13, he tells the disciples, he said, from henceforth I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world is come. And yet he says, he says this, but he hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Jesus as far as his deity. There was nothing in him that, what we might call a bent towards sin like we have. And so in that sense, you know, he had nothing, none of these things were tempting to Jesus, really. You understand what I'm saying? But yet at the same time, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and in some sense, and again, I'm trying to explain what I think is kind of unexplainable, but in some sense, I said this earlier in an evening service, that Jesus bore the full brunt of the temptation because, you see, the devil comes and he tempts us, and sometimes he knows what buttons to push. And sometimes we're so weak that the slightest temptation, just the suggestion, and we give in. Isn't that true? But with the Lord, Satan threw everything he had, and he, you know, bore all of the weight of all of that temptation and everything Satan could put on him, and yet he never buckled under it at all. So in some sense, he felt that the weight of the temptation more than probably we do, because we cave so quickly. Well, we see Jesus tempted here for 40 days, and it gives us three specific temptations, but I think there was more during that 40 days. We're only going to be privy to three things that Satan throws at him. Now, there's another interesting contrast here, and I want to spend just a little bit of time kind of expounding that, and that is there are two very opposite persons. When you look at verse 1 again, we find Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And again, there was a purpose behind that. There was a time there where the Spirit of God would lead him into the wilderness, and I think we could say for a time of testing. As I said, the word temptation in the Bible, the Greek word, it's often used as we think of the word temptation, and that is something trying to allure us, entice us toward a sin. That's the way we use the word temptation pretty much most of the time. But it also can, the same word is used to speak of testing or proving. It says about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. The word tried there is the very same word that's here in Luke 4. It says tempted of the devil. And so he was tried in the sense he was put to a test. And in matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 22, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." And again, we might be confused by that, but what he's saying there is God doesn't tempt evil. God tempted, or he tested, he put Abraham to a test to prove what was in his heart. To prove, and we talked about this last Sunday night, God does examine our hearts, and some of the, he knows what's in our heart, but some of the only way he can show us what's in our heart is by putting us to the test. And when we're put to the test, we're found, it discovers whether we are truly, ready to love the Lord and be faithful and so on. And that was the case with Abraham. And so what I'm trying to say here is the Spirit of God led the Lord into the wilderness, I think for a time of testing. And then you have, on the other hand, you have Satan, who's using this time to draw him, to try to get him to fall into some disobedience, into some sin. Are you with me? Does that make some sense? And so this is not maybe always the case where you have the dual thing going on, but in some sense, I think it is. Every time we are put to some test, and like he says in James, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations." And there he's talking about testings, and sometimes those are in the form of a trial, of an adversity. But in that adversity, of course, there is the temptation. Because when we're put to the test, you might be tempted to take matters into your own hands, or to try to, or to distrust God. You know what I'm saying? So in that test, there's a temptation, and Satan, of course, would exploit that. He would want to, use that for his advantage. He's an opportunist. Sometimes when Satan comes and tempts us, we could look at it also as a test. Because temptations, now listen to this, temptations are an opportunity for us to demonstrate our love for God. I'll maybe try to draw that out a little bit more in a moment. So, you have two things going on here. I want to kind of give you another example of this. Hold your place perhaps and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A passage I think you're probably quite familiar with, so we'll just read one verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me at verse number 7. Paul is writing here, and he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, that's quite a fascinating, there's several things there. He says, there's given to me a thorn in the flesh. And he mentions that, he says it like it's a gift. And who was it that gave him that thorn? What was the purpose of it? He said, "Lest I be exalted above measure." So in other words, in a sense, this was a gift in a way that God could keep him from, getting too big-headed. Is that what it says? Lest I be exalted, because he talks about the revelations, and Paul was privy to, some revelations and a lot of things that God did in his life. And it could have went to his head. I mean, he could have gotten proud and kind of arrogant or puffed up about it. And as he said, but I thank God, basically, he goes down, that's the famous scripture where he says he asked the Lord to take it away and he didn't three times, and God said, "No, but my grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul recognized it as a gift. He recognized it as something that was helpful to him. It was to keep him from puffing up in pride and therefore falling to temptation and sin. But yet he calls it a messenger of Satan. And again, it's an interesting contrast there, but all I can tell you is this, that on the one hand, it was a gift from God to keep him humble. It was God's will to use it in his life to develop Paul. But Satan would turn it around and use it to destroy Paul. That's always the way it is. You know, what God would use to help us, to build us, to these trials, these times of our life, he would use in our life. That's why we should count it joy. But yet Satan would like to turn it. He would like to twist it. He would like to use it to destroy us, to discourage us. No doubt he did try to discourage Paul with that. To say, you know, if God loved you, why would he do this? Why would he, you know, and you pray and he doesn't take it away, you know, and he could have used it as a temptation. And so it's an interesting contrast. And the point is this, as I said before, temptation is an opportunity for us to demonstrate our love for God. Think about it in this way. Just imagine an attractive woman, perhaps, you know, attractive woman comes up to a man and she flirts with him. She's obviously, you know, making some moves in some way. And his wife, perhaps, is across the room sort of watching this, you know. And she observes how he does not take any of those advances. She observes how he deflects the flattery. And maybe even overhears, not only is not giving in to the temptation, not receiving this kind of flirtation, but he begins to talk about his wife. He begins to praise his wife. And you know, if that goes on, he's demonstrating his faithfulness. He's demonstrating his love. He's saying, that's not tempting to me because I love you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's try another scenario. Maybe, an employee finds himself alone with a pile of money or something, you know, or has access to something, and the thought might cross his mind, I could take some of this, they would never miss it. Nobody would know. But he pushes that away, that thought, and he does not, you know, he doesn't steal anything. And what he maybe doesn't know is that there's a camera, you know, watching this, and the employer recognizes that he could have, but he didn't, and he sees how faithful. And so his trust in this one is elevated, you know. And it's a similar thing when we're tempted, we're put to this test, and Satan, just like with Job, isn't it true that God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, he only serves you because you keep giving him all these blessings. Take it away from him, and he won't serve you. And God said, let's see. And Job proved faithful. And so that's all I'm saying is that when we look at temptation, one of the things that we need to see is that it's an opportunity. And I guess I turn that around. I often think of it this way when I have fallen to temptation. One of the things, and I'll just confess to you that, you know, I have fallen to these types of temptations before. And then I find myself brokenhearted because I think how, and I cry. Sometimes I've cried tears to God and say, how could I betray your love? You've loved me so much. You've done so much for me. How could I betray? How could I turn against someone who's been so kind and so merciful and so gracious to me? And then some stupid little thing comes along and I follow after that. And it breaks my heart. And that's the way sin ought to do. It ought to break our heart that When we had the opportunity to prove to God that we loved Him more than the thing, more than the temptation, and then instead I proved the opposite. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 4. And let's just look for a moment at the devices of Satan, the tricks of the devil. Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. And we find his devices here in this story. Now, first of all, in verse 2, after 40 days, it says of tempting, and in those days, Jesus had eaten nothing. And then afterward, he hungered. That makes a lot of sense, right? If you didn't eat for 40 days, you'd be hungry. And then here's verse 3. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. His approach, of course, is logical. You tempt a hungry man with bread, right? Yeah. But we see in this, of course, as I said once before, he loves to start off with the question, if. If, you know, isn't that what he said to Eve? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that? He loves to question. He likes to put doubt. That's his number one tool, as he wants to cast doubt on God. But then he tempts him in the desire, the hunger, the appetites of our flesh. That's what he uses against us, is, you know, we all have these appetites, and there's nothing wrong with eating. Really, sometimes, you know, you might ask, what was the sin here? What was the temptation? Had he turned the stone to bread, was that wrong? Well, obviously Jesus knew it wasn't God's will. He wasn't to, and I think part of it is this: so many times we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, to supply for our own needs rather than relying on God. You know, he was led to the Spirit there for a time of fasting. And when it was time to eat, God would supply. But, you know, it's like, it's the one example that's so easy to use in the Bible is, of course, Abraham. Abraham was promised a son, and yet he waited so long, and finally his wife got tired of waiting and said, here's my handmaid Hagar, just have a son with her. And rather than waiting on God, rather than trusting the Lord to supply, they decided to just take matters into their own hands. And that's such a temptation, is that, you know, we want to rely on ourselves rather than rely on God. But he uses, and another thing that I think could be gained from that, of seeing his tactics, is that Satan would definitely come to you at your weakest point. You know, he loves to come when you're weak. Sometimes it's when we're tired. Is a time when we're vulnerable. Maybe we're weary from exhaustion of work and so on, stressed by many things of life, and you know, we get in those frail positions and we become vulnerable, susceptible to Satan's tactics. And he will come to you. You know, when you're spiritually weak, we all get there. When we've missed church, we've missed our Bible reading, our prayer time has been lacking, and we've not been close to the Lord, and, you know, we kind of drift a little bit, we get a little isolated, and certainly then Satan would love to come and destroy us when we're at our weak point. A pastor said to me many, many years ago, he said, when you are, when you're going through a time of, you know, when you're low, is not the time when you make big decisions. Don't make big decisions when you're in a vulnerable spot, because lots of times we make the wrong decision. And Satan would certainly want to turn us in that way. So times when we're isolated, times when we're idle. Someone said this, they said, an idle Christian tempts the devil to tempt them. And so he uses the most enticing bait. He appeals to our appetites. And he loves to question God. Now in verse 5, we read another temptation. The devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world. And then he offers him all of those kingdoms, the power and the glory of them. And he says, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I'll give it. And he said, if you want it, I'll give it to you, but you have to worship me. Now, some, you know, debate about whether Satan really had that power to give. He is called the God of this world, and he is the prince of the power of the air and these kind of things. But we know that, you know, who's going to end up with the kingdoms in the end? It's going to be the Lord anyway. So I just saw this. I thought, you know, as we were, because this is in our series, I thought, it's interesting when Jesus said, follow me, he said, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. He said, if you come after me, you're going to be hated and persecuted. And you have to take up your cross and follow me. Isn't that such a contrast? He said, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you something. Satan says, follow me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all of this. But I'll tell you, one of them is a liar. And it's not the Lord. Satan promises many things, but he doesn't deliver. He'll promise you fame and fortune. He'll promise you pleasure and all types of thing. But what he doesn't tell you is there is a knife under that. There is a hook under that bait. And so Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. And then we find another temptation in verse 9. He appeals to pride. It says he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For the angels will hold you up. You know, this. And he uses this. He said, it is written. Now here, I think in Luke, it says, how does he say it? In verse 10. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge. And you know, the devil knows enough Bible to be dangerous. Not everybody that comes to you and quotes some scriptures, you know, when those missionaries show up your door with their satchels and all of that, and they have their magazines and they have their material and they have Bible verses in there. Doesn't mean they're rightly dividing it. Not everybody who quotes scripture is, you know, using the scripture and interpreting it correctly. Satan would twist it. Satan would misuse it against us. But in this temptation, I think he's appealing to his pride to, you know, cast yourself off and show the world that, you know, they'll hold you up and do something spectacular. Remember when Jesus was his brothers that didn't believe in him, his earthly brothers, and they said at one point there was a feast, and they said to Jesus, they said, you know, they were, I think, had some jealousy. They said, if you want to have a reputation, you want to be a big shot, then why don't you go up to the feast? Remember that story? And Jesus said, I go up not yet. And then later he went. But it was just like, you know, that was it. It's kind of that brother, you know, brothers often have these sibling rivalries. And they were saying, you know, you want to be known, because they knew he was kind of getting a reputation. You want to be known. Why don't you go up to the feast? And man, there's lots of people there. And Satan was kind of appealing to the same thing. He's saying, if you're the Son of God and if you want people to recognize you, do something spectacular. Show your power. And he appeals to our pride. Spurgeon said, do not be proud of place, race, face, or grace. You don't be proud of any of it. But anyway, pride is a very effective tool in the arsenal of Satan. I remember the story of a young lawyer. he opened an office and he was getting all set up, and he was in his office. He heard a man approaching, and he quickly picked up the telephone and pretended he was having a conversation with somebody very important. And the man stood at the door, and he finally, after talking on the phone a little bit, he finally hung it up, and he said, "I'm sorry to keep you waiting. I had an important phone call." He said, "How can I help you?" He said, "I'm from the phone company. I'm here to hook up your phone." But you know, many times pride is the stick that leads to the fall, that trips us up. Well, we see this, the devil's devices, and last of all, how does the Lord fend them off? Well, I know you're so familiar, you know well what he does. He says each time, "It is written." Every time he applies the scripture. And you know, if the Lord was, that was his method, and he does this each time, I think it's a pretty clear example to us. That when we are tempted, it's if what is our sword of the Spirit? What is it that we can use to ward off, to, you know, deflect these things? It's the scripture. I was thinking about that, and you know, and we won't go to this passage, but if you want to read it tonight or this afternoon, in Ephesians chapter 6, some of you are well familiar. In Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us the what was called the spiritual armor, right? And he talks about these pieces of armor. There's the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, all those things. And you know, those things are on the body. They're touching us. And a lot of that is kind of indicating what we need to be, as far as, you know, what we need to be righteous in Christ's righteousness. We need to have truth gird about us, you know, and be truthful and all of those things. That's kind of like you know, that's all on us, what we, but there's two pieces that are detached from the body that we use. You know, we need to be saved. We need to be right before God. We need to be those things. There's protection in that. There's safety in that. But there's some things he gives us to use against them. And one is the shield of faith, and the other is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think those two are key to, when it comes to fighting the temptation, we have to believe God. So when Satan puts those questions, those doubts, if, does God really say, you know, and he casts this doubt, you can say, "No, the Bible says." And just quote the scripture to him. And then you know, which is the sword of the Spirit. But first there's a faith in the scripture. Then there's the use of the scripture. And we see the Lord doing that every time. And I'm just saying that, you know, that's an example we need to take heed of. We, you know, what does he say in Psalms? "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. The more we get in the scriptures, the more armed we are, the more we have ammunition against the temptations. But we must get in the scripture. We must let the scripture get into us. And we must use it. I heard a preacher one time say, he said, if you're having temptation and, you know, of trying to quit smoking, he said, just take a 3x5 card and write a verse on there about it and stick in your pocket where those cigarettes used to go. And every time you reach for a Marlboro, you just pull out that card and read it. Not bad advice. But, you know, we need to use the scripture and get, you know, let the word of God ward off the temptations. Have you ever watched somebody training a dog to obey? And I've seen this. I never tried this with our dog. I don't know if he would have been able to do this, but I've seen him put like even a piece of meat or a treat or something down, and the dog's told not to eat it yet. And you know, if the dog looks at the treat, he might get kind of excited and, you know, mouth waters and so on. But he takes his eyes off the temptation and he looks at the master. You ever see that? They just sit there and look at him. Why? Because if he looks down there, he's going to get tempted. So you got to look up. And, you know, I think that's a great illustration, because if we keep focused on the temptation, Someone said this, if you don't look where you're going, you'll go where you're looking. And you know, we keep our eyes on the temptation, we're gonna fall to it. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, we'll be able to overcome the temptation. And so the problem with some, though, is that they really aren't looking for the way out. The Bible says, I'll give you a verse, you know it if you haven't, write this down. 2 Corinthians 10, or is it 1 Corinthians? One of those, 10:13. No temptation hath taken you, but such is common to man. And then it says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. God always offers the way of escape. But some folks, and if you're honest with yourself, there's a temptation. There might be a sin you're falling to quite often. And instead of looking for God's way out, you're kind of looking for an excuse to go in. Judas was that way. Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. And if you look, you'll find it. He wasn't looking for a way out. He was looking for a way in. And sometimes we, you know, people, temptations come, things are said, and sometimes we say maybe when we should say no. Spurgeon said, learn the word no and it'll help you more than learning Latin. And sometimes with temptation, we just need to simply say no. You know, some friend comes along and says, hey, you want to go here, you want to do this, you want to skip, and you say, when you just say no. It says, thou shalt, and just, you know, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But we need to stand against the temptation. Well, I hope that's enough to help you as you think about some, like I say, some temptations we fall to too often, too quickly. But if we follow God's example, if we get in the Scripture, if we stand, remember what he had, the Lord? He was led by the Spirit. I closed my Bible, but look at the last verse we read. I'll quit right here. The last verse I think we read was verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. You see that? How did he overcome the temptation? He used the Word of God, and he was empowered by the Spirit of God. Do the same and you'll have victory. Let's stand. We all are tempted. We're all susceptible. But we can all have victory if you know the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you won't have success in trying to put off temptation. Because the devil's smart and temptations are strong. We must have the power of God to help us. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior today, I have good news for you. The Lord offers forgiveness of sins and salvation, eternal life. And he can transform and change your life if you will come by faith to him today. Let's pray together.